Oh God, that is our prayer, that you would show us Christ. These are not idle words. This is the cry of our hearts. Where else shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We do not have any assurance that each of us here this morning will return next week. We do not know the measure of our days. And so we need for you to show us Christ now. Many come this morning weary, burdened, discouraged. They need to see Christ. Others come very bored, distracted, even far from you in their sins. And they need Christ. So help us now as we come to your word, that we may hear not just a man speaking, but that we would see the Lord Jesus and be saved. We pray in his name. Amen. I'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, long passage this morning, beginning at verse 16 through verse 40 at the end of the chapter. We finish what we just began last week, and that is Paul and Silas landing in the important, well-to-do Roman city of Philippi. We have one of the more famous stories in all of the New Testament in this passage, beginning at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. One of the hard things about preaching through Acts, and one of the great things about preaching through Acts, is that every chapter carries forward the same theme. And so we see over and over again this theme of the triumph of the gospel. No matter the odds, no matter the obstacles, God's word keeps going out. God keeps bringing people in. And it's basically the same thing we see here in chapter 16. We have another leg in this second missionary journey of Paul, but more than just a travelogue of his missionary journeys, what we really see here is the continuing triumph and vindication of the gospel. If you've been here for any length of time through the book of Acts, hopefully you've gotten this picture over and over again. And this ought to give us confidence and optimism. I know it's very easy to have all sorts of reasons to be pessimistic, to be discouraged, to look at the world, the culture, your country, maybe your family, your job, maybe your own heart. And yes, it's certainly true that many people go and they serve for years in churches or campuses or mission fields, and they don't see this kind of fruit that Paul saw. This was perhaps in some ways a unique time in the history of the church, and yet it is the same God. And the Spirit blows where He wills, and God is sovereign to cause the seed that is planted and watered to sprout up and grow, and that's God's prerogative. But hopefully you see in this chapter and throughout Acts that as long as we are preaching the same gospel, we are praying to the same God, we have reason to be confident and optimistic that the gospel will continue to triumph. Now, sometimes the gospel triumphs in very surprising ways, like when the Savior dies on a cross. Not many people saw that coming. When Stephen was martyred. But yet the gospel keeps going forward. We should not doubt His power, do you realize? The same God, this is 2,000 years ago. God's the same. Jesus Christ is the same. The Holy Spirit is the same. The same God to which Paul prayed, the early church prayed, we pray. And so we see again the gospel going forward. And what we have here in Philippi are four scenes. We saw the first one last week. Four scenes of the gospel going forth in power, the gospel being vindicated. The first scene was last week with Lydia. Lydia, you recall, was a Gentile woman. She was akin to a God-fearer like Cornelius. She was a pious woman. She had come to embrace the Jewish God, but not a full convert to Judaism and keeping all of the Mosaic law, but she was pious and well-to-do woman, a widow, it seems, and was there with women on the Sabbath to pray. And Paul finds her there praying, and he sits down and he preaches the gospel. And God opens her heart to receive the good news. So we have this first scene. Now, what would she be like? What would Lydia be like? Well, you know, in our day, she might be like an upper middle class woman, basically of a kind of conservative religious bent, a spiritual person, not a Christian, but sympathetic to many of the things in a Christian worldview. She needs Jesus, and she hears of Jesus. People in our country, people like you perhaps, you may be very conservative, you may be of a religious bent, you may, you know, like Christians, and you may still need Jesus. You do. We all do. So we have this first scene. Here's Lydia in Philippi. And then in verses 16 through 24, what we just read, we have the second scene in Philippi. And this is a different woman, a young girl, a demon-possessed girl. You see in verse 16, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. In the Greek, it says she had a pneuma, pythona, a python spirit. I may think that's strange. She had a snake spirit. Well, yes, that's kind of where the word gets its meaning. In Greek mythology, Python was a serpent or a dragon, but he was depicted as a serpent who stood guard over the place called Delphi. And his great enemy, there's all these complicated, you know, relationships, as you know, is always the case in Greek mythology. But his great enemy was Apollo. And he killed Python, this snake, at Delphi. And then he remade his home into, maybe you've heard of this, remember this from Western Civ a long time ago, the Delphi Oracle. And so there were priestesses at Delphi, and they were called Pythiae. And they were said to be overcome by the spirit of Python, who enabled them to tell the future. And so when it says that she had a pneuma spirit, Python, it means she had this spirit they imagined or they understood to be some kind of mythological power. But of course, Paul understands it to be demon possession, which it was. So it's another way of saying that she was a fortune teller, a soothsayer, or as the ESV puts it, a spirit of divination. This is directly forbidden in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament, any kind of divination, fortune telling, soothsaying, sorcery, because it was seen as one manipulating higher powers. You think, what's the difference between like magic? Not magic as we might know it today, which is sleight of hand or illusion, but this kind of magic that dabbles in the occult. Magic tries to coerce the gods. Prayer petitions the gods. Actually, a helpful distinction when you think about what are you doing when you pray. Is that I'm coercing, I'm manipulating the god, in this case, the true god, or are you petitioning? So it was forbidden for that reason, even more importantly, because magic or fortune-telling or divination was connected with the occult, with dark spiritual forces. Understood that it is possible that people can have strange, odd, even supernatural powers that do not come from a place of light, do not come from God, but come from his enemies. And so this woman apparently had some kind of demonic power to tell the future, whether or not she was actually accurate in it. People imagine that she was. And then she follows along, this demon-possessed woman. She knew enough to know that Paul and Silas, verse 17, were servants of the Most High God who proclaimed the way of salvation. Don't we see this in the Gospels as well? That when demons come into the presence of Jesus Christ or of here, his chosen apostles, that there is a recognition and a fear. These are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim the way of salvation. Now, if a young slave girl, crazy, not in her right mind, possessed with a demon, says this once or twice, you can ignore it. But verse 18, it says, she kept this up for many days. Many days. They're going around, they're trying to minister, and there she is again. Many days, there's this slave girl again. You know, speaking, we don't know exactly how, but probably some strange way, probably an appearance that was odd and disturbing. And no wonder, after many days, it says, Paul, having become greatly annoyed. Now, I know he had a very legitimate reason to be annoyed, and we often don't, but I do take some comfort in this fact, that the great Apostle Paul had moments of being greatly annoyed. I have many of those each week, not for so holy a reason as this, but here is Paul, greatly annoyed, frustrated, this woman just following, shouting, and he commands the spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ, and it says it came out at that moment. It says, using the euphemism of the day, at the very hour, immediately. So we meet Lydia, and then quite a different sort of woman in Philippi. This Python, this demon-possessed slave girl. There is no record that she became a Christian, but it was a dramatic deliverance nonetheless. It demonstrated the triumph of the gospel. And of course, the people who are enslaving her are quite upset because they made quite a lot of money out of this slave girl who told people's fortune and had some power of divination. And so they're furious. You have just ruined our source of income. Kind of like later what will happen in Ephesus when Paul is preaching against the goddess Artemis. They say, wait a second, this is big business for us. Artemis is what we live for, and we make statues of her. It's a good reminder for us that while the gospel may be good news, it will not be perceived as good news to everyone. And this is important because sometimes we can think somewhat naively, well, look, the gospel means shalom for people. It means peace. It means the transformation of society. It means that people's lives will be changed for the better. And it certainly should mean those things as it begins to take root in people's hearts. But we shouldn't kid ourselves and presume that everyone will thrill to see the implications and the effects of the gospel. We can't just say, well, we're going to speak a message and everyone in the world will say, well, isn't that just good? And if we think that's what will happen with the gospel, we'll only focus on those things that our culture approves in the gospel. Or we'll only focus on those things in our faith that the culture approves of. And so the culture approves of taking care of children or taking care of the poor or caring for creation. And the culture approves of those things. But this culture did not approve of, these men at least did not approve of setting free this woman who was their very livelihood. The gospel is good news for sinners, but it will not be seen as good news for those in the pornography industry or those who offer and perform abortions, or for corrupt politicians, or for businesses that cheat the poor. It will not be good news for them. Just like if we tell people Jesus is Lord, which he is, Jesus is Lord is good news if you know him as your Lord, but if you are his enemy, the fact that Jesus is Lord is a frightening. I would combine those two words and call it frightening. I just made it up a good word there. A scary proposition. We have Lydia. We have this demon-possessed woman. And then if you go to the end of the chapter, we'll come back to the jailer in just a moment. The end, there's another scene in Philippi, and it's with the magistrates. That after they have been beaten, after this earthquake, we don't know quite why, maybe because of the earthquake, maybe because they considered that they hadn't really done anything wrong, but they come and release them. Now, Paul is something else here. I mean, verse 37, I would not have said this, but Paul was a braver, better man than I am. I would have said, we can leave, we can get out. Wonderful, yes, just fine. Let us sneak out of here, let us go to the next city. Paul has got some real moxie. I'm not sure exactly what that word means, but I think I'm using it in the right context. He's got some chutzpah to say, now wait a second, we are not slinking out of here. You beat us publicly, you take us out publicly. I might say, well, Paul is just kind of on his high horse and he's proud, but I think it's better to give him the benefit of the doubt that he has a concern for the validation and the vindication of the gospel, because everyone saw them ashamed. And you have to remember how important the sense of shame is in a culture like this. They had been shamefully mistreated. It had been shown to everyone who wanted to watch that, oh, these are bad men and they are teaching customs that we shouldn't follow. And then they're thrown into the darkest prison and they're beaten with rods. Oh, these are bad men. These are dangerous men. This God that they proclaim is one that has nothing to do with us in Philippi. I think it's out of that concern that Paul says, no, you embarrassed us, you shamed us, you beat us, you displayed to the whole world and tried to discredit our message, and now we want you to show that we are being released and have done nothing wrong. I think he has in mind the future, not only of their ministry, but of Christian ministry to come, that it would be publicly recognized this is a legitimate message to be proclaimed in the Roman Empire. It's like the sort of tensions that Christians may have at times, running afoul of some intolerance which masquerades as tolerance, or some kind of law, and you sort of, as a Christian or as a church, you may wonder, well, should we just kind of, it's okay, and we'll just look the other way, or maybe we just settle. And then at times, a church or Christians may say, no, this is worth pursuing through the courts, that we may pave the way for others and set a precedence for others who may face the same kind of opposition and injustice. That's what Paul is concerned for. And it actually gives us a good rule of thumb for how we should view repentance. Repentance should be as public and notorious as the sin. So when you sin privately, it isn't normally expected that then you have to come before the whole church and confess your sin. If your sin was known to but a few people, your confession and your repentance can be known to but a few people. But the more notorious your sin, the more public your sin, the more public your repentance ought to be, so that all those who knew of the sin will also be able to know and rejoice in your repentance. That is a rule of thumb that will help you over and over. We see the importance of Roman citizenship. Slaves and non-Romans could be interrogated by torture, but not Roman citizens. They had certain rights. Now, we do not always receive justice. We do not always receive release from prison. Paul himself will die as a martyr years later. But what we see once again in this story is the triumphant march of the gospel. The gospel going forward. Now, the gospel may go forward by Paul being vindicated and released, and the gospel may go forward by Stephen being martyred. God apparently said, Paul, your time is not up. I have more work for you to do. You need to write some more of the New Testament. You need to go preach the gospel. But eventually, he will die at the hands of Nero, church tradition tells us. Eventually, he said, his life was poured out as a drink offering and his time was done. But God will not take any of us home before, not a second before, we have accomplished all that he wants for us to accomplish. So Paul is released, a triumphant vindication of the gospel. And then we have this jailer. We'll say more about him in just a moment. He's an employee of the Roman Empire. He may be a free man. He may be a slave, actually, employed as a jailer. And he, too, comes face to face with the power of the gospel. Do you see, part of what Luke wants to show in this chapter is the great diversity of people affected by the gospel. If you read church history, you see one of the signs of true revival, not manufactured revivalism, but true Spirit-given revival and awakening, is that God works in all sorts of people, very different people. It's not just, well, all of these 20-year-olds really got excited, or the 35 to 45-year-olds with X number of kids and this kind of schooling, they all got it. Or just this kind of ethnic group, but all sorts of people. It's one of the signs of a genuine working of the Spirit. Not just people who look like us and live where we live and dress how we dress. Look at how different these people are. And they're all in Philippi, set free by the gospel. Lydia, pious, rich, a woman, a Gentile, likely older. You have a demon-possessed girl who's young, a slave, destitute, utterly pagan. We have a jailer who is a man working for the Roman government. No positive spiritual background that we know of. We have diversity ethnically, socially, biologically, culturally, economically, all in Philippi. The gospel. Sometimes we think that the gospel is, it's enough power for people who are kind of like you, kind of like me, kind of like whatever you see as normal. I say the gospel is, it's good to kind of give people a half step up who basically have their life almost put together and they just need a little spirituality, a little Jesus in their life. The gospel set this widow free, this demon-possessed slave girl free, and this jailer free. Surely the Spirit of God wants us to see here in Acts 16 the triumphant power of the gospel in the hearts of all kinds of men and women and children. And we have most famously the story of the Philippian jailer. You see verse 25? Isn't verse 25 amazing? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They've been beaten. They've been stripped. They've been mocked. They've been thrown into the inner prison, and they are singing and praying. I'm convinced if a screenwriter were writing this today as a movie, he would never do this. He'd say, no, that's kind of pie in the sky. That's not authentic enough. It's not raw. We're a cynical people. We look at this, oh, come on. Nobody does that. Nobody sings and prays and la, la, la. Nobody's like that. Who does this? Come on, this is too good, too happy, too joyful, too holy. So somebody would write this into the script. Now, X that out. I don't like that at all. Rip that page out. No way. What we want here, maybe it ends in a good way, but right now, we want to write in an existential crisis, doubting everything they've ever known. Now, listen. Jude says, have mercy on those who doubt. We do doubt. It would have been understandable if they had doubted. There is certainly a place for lament. The Psalms are full of them. It wouldn't have been wrong if Paul and Silas felt a bit discouraged at this moment. But neither is it wrong nor impossible that they are singing and praying. Please, please, please don't be that cynical person, the, I'm too cool for school kind of kid who can't ever believe or stand to see people acting remarkably holy. Unbelievably, mysteriously joyful in the midst of suffering. Praise God for Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns for all the world and all the prison to hear. They are in a bad way and in a bad place. And yet they pray and they sing. It is incidentally a reason that we ought to learn some songs. If, heaven forbid, the day comes when any of us are put in prison for our faith, will you have anything to sing? There won't be any words on the screen. Will you have any words in your heart? Will our children? They sing and they pray. You see that they were put, verse 24, in the inner prison. This is, in their day, the maximum security prison. They have their feet in the stocks. There's no daylight. That's why they're in the inner prison. That's why later, when the jailer is panicking, he calls for lights. They would have had to bring torches. It's dark. It's not like the outer part of the prison, maybe, where you would get some sunlight and well-wishers could come by and would bring you maybe food or drink or food or clothing. This is often how it was in the ancient world. You were dependent upon the goodwill of others to come and to bring you your meal or take care of you. It wasn't that they got three square meals a day in this prison. That's why so often in the New Testament, it's such a big deal. Paul says, they were not ashamed of my chains. Somebody came to visit me in prison and bring me my books and bring me the parchments and bring me my cloak. I'm here in prison. Somebody come to the outer wall here and don't be ashamed that I'm here for the gospel and you come visit me. Well, he's not even in that good a shape. They are in the inner prison. And they have been beaten with rods and sitting uncomfortably with their feet in stocks and open wounds, dried blood, utter darkness. And you hear them singing, Amazing Grace. Well, they didn't sing that, but whatever their equivalent was. Jesus loves me, this I know. Holy, holy. They're singing. Praying. I love this paragraph from Calvin. For even when they lay bound with fetters, he saith that in prayer they lauded God, whereby it appeareth that neither the reproach which they suffered, nor the wounds which made their flesh smart, nor the stink of the deep dungeon, nor the danger of death which was hard at hand, could hinder them from giving thanks to the Lord joyfully and with glad hearts. None of you are in a deep dungeon this morning. You're here, and yet some of you may be in a deep dungeon this morning, feeling that death pressed hard against you, or feeling, though you're in good health, like death. Can you sing? Can you pray? The church father, Tertullian, said, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. It's like that line from Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. It's absolutely remarkable. In the inner prison, Paul and Silas, without a whiff of irony, singing. Praying. The other remarkable verse, I mean, they all could be, but verse 30. I find verse 30 even more remarkable. This question that the jailer asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, we will get to the answer to the question, and you may think, well, this sermon will be about the wonderful gospel answer to the question, and we will land there. But I find the question itself just as remarkable or just as significant as even the answer. Because I want to know what prompted him to ask this question. Asking the question is halfway to being a Christian. It's hard to become a Christian if you never ask this question. And when you do, maybe you're here this morning. You don't know God. You don't know Jesus. But this is the question on your heart. What must I do to be saved? Well, you're halfway there. Many people never ask this question. Here's the great challenge in our day in sharing the gospel. Is we tell people how they can be saved, and very few of them are wondering how they can be saved. We say, let me tell you good news of how you can be saved. And they might be polite and not say anything, but in their hearts they're saying, whoa, time out a minute. I'm not worried that I'm not saved. If there's a God, you know, most people believe in God. He's a nice chap, and I mean, he sees that I'm doing my best, and you know, maybe I'm not a great person, but I'm a lot better than the worst people. And I'm not worried about being saved. You know, I'm trying to make it through life and trying to pay my taxes or trying to get through grad school. And that's fine if you want to be a Christian and that's important to you. But you know, I'm just trying to be a pretty decent fellow, trying to be a pretty good young woman. And I'm not worried about salvation. People don't think they're lost. They don't feel in the danger of anything. They just reckon themselves not as bad as most people, and maybe there's a God, but he's not that demanding, and he's happy with the little effort I make, and in the end, I think almost everyone will be just fine. Just try to stay away from the really, really bad things. And if you do really, really bad things, you just, you know, say you're sorry or come to grips with who you are, and it'll be okay. So as I'm studying this week, I kept pausing at verse 30. Think, why did he ask the question? How do we get people to ask the question? Some of you need to ask this question. You sit in church every week and, be saved. Okay, Jesus, sure, like him. Sign me up, pro-Jesus, woo! But you've never really asked this question, what must I do to be saved? Because you've never felt lost. I see three factors which contribute to him asking the question. I'm not saying this is a secret potion and you just get these three factors and the question comes out. But it is instructive to think where this question came from and how he is prompted now in the middle of the night. Why this question? Why not say, what's going on? Or can somebody help me to get my jailer's license? Or why ask this question of all questions, what must I do to be saved? I see three factors. First, he must have had some exposure to the most basic contours of Christianity. He had some exposure to the basic contours of Christianity. He didn't know much, but he must have known something about these men over which he was standing guard. If you look back up at verse 17, we know that this slave girl for days was crying out all throughout Philippi, servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. So surely the jailer knew, well, these men are in here because they're proclaiming some way of salvation, which is apparently at odds with the Roman way. So he had some familiarity. We see in verse 20, these men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. I think it's safe to assume that the jailer knew, okay, what's going on with these guys in the inner prison? They've been beaten with rods. Yeah, they are proclaiming customs and advocating ways and talking about a salvation that is not right for us as Romans. And incidentally, you notice that Paul and Silas still preached it, even though they said, well, this is not culturally what is acceptable to us as Romans. Look, it may not be culturally acceptable to you as Romans, but it's very acceptable to God. He had something of the contours of the Christian message. In verse 25, he heard them praying and singing. Maybe singing about this amazing grace, singing about this Lord Jesus Christ. If the prisoners were listening, it stands to reason the jailers must have heard them too. Somewhere in these last few hours, and it may have been only a few hours, the jailer knew something about Paul and Silas, something about why they were in prison, something about the way of salvation they were teaching. He didn't know very much, but he had heard something and knew that these men would know more. He was introduced to some of the categories. Don't underestimate the possible significance of introducing people to even the categories of the gospel. Now, for a long time in this country, we had the benefit, and it's still there in many ways, in many places, but it's lessening, the benefit of there being a kind of cultural categories. So I've heard D.A. Carson say that, you know, he's done university missions and evangelistic messages on campuses, and he says, for a long time, he said, it used to be that when people were rejecting God, they were at least rejecting the Christian God. When they thought of God, they thought of this God of, but now they don't have a conception of what that is, increasingly. So don't underestimate the significance of even the propaganda that will gloriously be pumped throughout all of our malls in a few months with all the Christmas carols. They know not what they hear. These categories, these words, some of the language, some of the vocabulary, just introduction to something of the basic contours of the Christian faith. Don't underestimate what you might be able to do with a word, with a blog, with a tweet, with a card, with a church service. You know, would you come to our Sunday school Christmas program? Would you come when my child is being baptized? Would you come to this wedding? Maybe it's not, they haven't been to a church service in 10 years, maybe never have been. Maybe somehow God uses it later. They heard something on that day about salvation, something on that day about good news, about Jesus. Well, the jailer had something, some of the basic contours that would lead him to ask a question like this. Second, he had personally encountered Christians whom he could respect. I don't think I'm reading into the text here. These are probably the only Christians he'd ever known. And yet he knew them to be honest men. So honest that they didn't even flee when all the bars fell off the jail. He knew them to be sincere men who had suffered for what they believed. Likely the only Christians he had ever known. What would your friends, your family, your sweet mates, think about Christians if you were the only Christian they had ever met? What would they conclude about Christianity? You're the only one they've known, the only one they've seen. Well, Paul and Silas gave quite a good impression. Here they are handling suffering, praying and singing through it, not even leaving during an earthquake. Such strong, sincere faith, willing to suffer greatly for what they believe. It is, as the New Testament will say, both Jesus and later the Apostle Peter, we are to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will glorify God on the day that he visits us. Which is another way of saying, don't underestimate the disconnect people may feel, and they never express to you, but the disconnect between all that the world says about Christians and what they see in you as a Christian. Yes, they may hear, well, Christians are like this, and Christians are terrible, and Christians are lame, and they're unintelligent, or they're bigoted, or they're this and they're that, and they may even say that, and they may say, yeah, that's right, and yet you don't know what sort of disconnect is going on in their heart. Maybe it's going on in some of your hearts, because that's what you think. And yet you can't deny that you've met some Christians who are actually pretty normal. And they seem like really good neighbors. And they seem to be very kind and attentive to their children. And none of that is going to get you saved. But there's a disconnect where you say, okay, I know I'm really, really, really supposed to think these people are backwards and terrible. And yet, boy, they're good friends. They're honest. They seem to really be counting the cost for what they believe. That's what the jailer saw with Paul and Silas. Don't underestimate the way you talk to your kids, your kindness, your helpfulness, your integrity, the way you tell the truth. So the jailer in the middle of the night says, sirs, a sign of some respect, you are people, I don't know exactly why you're in here, but it's the middle of the night and I am scared out of my mind, and you are two men that I respect. I'll turn to you. You never know what people are seeing in you in that moment when they have a question that can't be answered. They think, well, I hate that I'm going to do this, but I'm going to talk to the Christian because I do respect them. And then we see third. He had experienced a moment of crisis. He had some basic contours of the Christian faith, and he had had an encounter with Christians he could respect, and then he has a moment of crisis. This earthquake. Earthquakes were common in this part of the world, still are. And the prisoners could have escaped, and he could have lost his life. He's ready to kill himself on his sword because of the shame, because of the terror, because he figures that his life will be ended anyways. If you lose the prisoners over your guard, you could face death yourself. And more than anything, I think, this earthquake he takes to be a supernatural sign. The God that Paul and Silas are proclaiming is not pleased that we have put them into the inner prison. And so the jailer realizes he has to come to terms with the God that Paul and Silas proclaim and which he had condemned. And that's why he comes and he drops to his knees, trembling with fear. Is he afraid of the earthquake? Yeah, perhaps. Is he afraid that all the prisoners will escape and he'll lose his life? Yes. Is he afraid most of all? What sort of sign is this? What sort of God is this? And what sort of state am I in? My life could be over. And am I ready to meet my Maker? You never know when you will come to that crisis point, or the person you've been praying for years and years will come to that point, and you thought it would never come, but what they knew from you, the basic contours of the faith, and what they had seen in you and respected in you, then in the middle of the night, when the wife leaves, when the husband's had an affair, when they lose their job, when the kid is sick, when the earthquake comes, maybe, just maybe, they'll ask you or ask me, what do I do? What must I do to be saved? How do I get through this? Could you pray for me? And maybe you are at that moment. And it's your pride that's keeping you, that's holding you back from just asking the question. And you've come to the end of yourself to realize, I can't do this. I can't save myself. I'm not just going to, you know, ride into the sunset and live out the American dream. What must I do to be saved? Now, sometimes we come to Christ and it's very plain, it's very matter of fact. It doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't take an earthquake always, but God can use these difficulties in life to draw us to himself. And Paul gives the answer. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not bare intellectual assent. This is not some kind of cultural, yeah, Jesus, sure, oh, whatever, I like Jesus. No. This is a profession that actually makes a difference in the man. You notice immediately how changed he is. 1 minute guarding them and then despairing of life, and now, come to my house. Isn't it sort of like Zacchaeus? Come, I'm changed. Let me feed you. Let me take care of you. Let me bind up your wounds. This is a profession that meant something. It's like A.W. Tozer said one time, if your profession means nothing to you, it is a pretty safe bet that it means nothing to God either. But it did to this man. The question itself expresses something utterly profound. This man knows that not all is well with his soul. This is why faith alone means everything. It's not just saying I tick off a box and okay, I can accept that and whatever, a miracle happened or Jesus. To really have this faith which embraces, delights in, trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must recognize your own lostness. Not just your weakness, but your lostness. Not just your brokenness, but your deadness. Because you realize, as good as it was that this man wanted to wash their wounds, it was much more important that he himself be washed. He was baptized. We have a whole generation of young people who are very eager to serve, to go out, to get water to people who don't have water, give food to people who don't have food, to care for the least of these. And praise God for that. Oh, it's so much a better impulse to do with your spring break than to just get hammered for 10 days. But you realize that even more important than trying to wash those wounds is that you need to be washed. And you may have in your plans to go and to save the whole world, but who will save your soul? That's why faith is so critical. This man realizes, I need to be found. And he confesses Jesus as Lord, the most foundational confession in the early church. Because for him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not believe in the Jesus of our own imagination, not to believe in the Jesus as, you know, modern criticism makes him out to be, or Jesus as the popular wandering do-gooder, not that Jesus, but the Lord Jesus. You believe in the Lord Jesus. To believe in that Jesus is to say that the emperor is not Lord, and the state is not Lord, and your mom and dad are not Lord, and your employer is not Lord, and your child is not Lord, and your career is not Lord, and you, me, are not Lord. Have you asked this question? What must I do to be saved? It is a remarkable question. And you will never have eternal life, you will never have truly joyful life without it. And if you're asking it, you need to hear the answer. And if you're not asking it, you need to ask a further question. Am I so found that I don't need to be saved? Am I so strong that I don't need help? Am I so put together that I don't need assistance? Am I so alive that I don't need resurrection? Am I so good that I don't need forgiveness? It is the most important question you can ask and the most important question you can ever have answered. Let's pray. Where else shall we go, Lord? Where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So move in our hearts that we would ask the question. So move in the hearts of people that we hold right now so deeply in our hearts, our friends, our family, moms, dads, children, neighbors, they might ask the question. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, that by faith in his name, we may be saved.